Please be seated. If you would, you can take your Bibles and open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, as we consider verses 1 through 14, otherwise known as the prologue of the Gospel of John. I was surprised in my records the other day that I had yet to preach a message on this passage at Seminole Church. It's a favorite passage of mine, one that I believe speaks to the theme of the second Sunday of Advent, and that is our Lord Jesus becoming man, the incarnation of our God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So I'd like to use these words this morning in preparation for our time of communion together as we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray as we study God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would graciously take your eternal Word and apply it to our hearts. Father, you would afresh and anew cleanse us of sin, enlighten our minds and renew our wills, and help us, Lord, to obey you, to obey the gospel. Father, we pray for those who do not know you, that you would draw them to yourself and save them. And Father, for the rest of us that have already been brought into a relationship with you, I pray that you would sanctify us, disciple us, and draw us closer to you, especially as we approach the Lord's table this morning. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give you praise and glory for all that you will accomplish through your word. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two things I'd like to point out for your consideration this morning from this marvelous passage that Danny read for us a little while ago. They're very simple. The first one is that this passage speaks of the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And that's very important for us to remember, especially during the time of Advent. Throughout the centuries, there have been many councils and a lot of discussion and even a lot of heresies over the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Is he God only? No humanity? Is he only a human without any deity? Well, I think the prologue of John makes it abundantly clear that Christ was indeed 100% God and 100% man. Look at verses 1 through 4. The Apostle John calls the Lord Jesus the Word. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was the life, and the life is the light of men." Now, why would John use such a description, the Word, or in Greek, the eternal Logos? Well, to demonstrate the sheer power of the living God. As we study our Bibles, we understand from Genesis all the way to the end that God works by speaking. He is so powerful that all he has to do is speak a word and things come into existence. We see that over and over again in the book of Genesis, in the creation account. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of that which is visible." God simply spoke, and things happen. It is a reminder of his power. And you'll notice that John makes it clear in verse 1 that this Word is the eternal God. In verse 2, that he's always been with God. In verse 3, that he is the agent of creation. In verse 4, that he is the source of life itself. Now you see in verse 4 is somewhat of a transitional verse as the Apostle John moves from describing Messiah as the source of life to the light of men. Those are the two primary metaphors here, the Word and the light. Look at verses 5 through 9. Why does he call Jesus the light? Well, to demonstrate the wonderful things associated with light. Things like freedom. Things like direction. Things like clarity and safety. I know when I get up early in the morning, if I want to go exercise or study perhaps, and I always forget that I have my glasses in the bedroom. And the bedroom's dark. And I fumble around in there with my flashlight on my telephone and try to find my glasses and find my shoes. And inevitably, I can open a drawer and get some socks and wake up Diane. You know, and I try my best not to. But I appreciate light at that point. It creates freedom and direction. We don't have to make a lot of noise and confusion. And the Lord Jesus is likened to that. In fact, the Bible uses light and darkness over and over again as metaphors related to spiritual understanding. Light meaning good and darkness, of course, meaning doom. And they're related to dominion and our eternal destiny. Later on, the Apostle John will call the Lord Jesus the light of the world. The light of the world. I want you to note how the Apostle John moves from eternity in verses 1 through 4, how Christ was from all of eternity with the triune God. He moves from there to the testimony of John, or we might say to the here and now. To the here and now in verses 5 through 9. He says, the light shines in darkness, but the darkness doesn't understand it. There was a man who sent from God named John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. Apostle John outlines the testimony of John the Baptist. And note the desire of Almighty God in verse 7b. So that through him, that is John's testimony, all men might believe. Over and over again, the Bible makes it clear that God uses means. And the eternal God, the triune God, made himself known through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And right here in the very beginning of John's gospel, he points to John the Baptist as a witness or a forerunner for the Lord Jesus, as he would preach and he would draw people's attention to Christ. And you'll notice that John is adamant about the fact that John the Baptist was not that light. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, says verse 7. Verse 8, it says, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. It points again to our human tendency so often to get our attention off Christ and put it on some individual. And as dramatic as John the Baptist's ministry was, it was very important that people not gravitate toward him or any other human being, but that they would be led toward the Christ. The Christ. Well, Jesus is called the Word, and he's called the light of the world, and John confirms all this with his testimony. But skip down to verse 14, probably the most beautiful verse in this passage. And we see that this Word and this light became flesh. John does not want us to be left with any mystery about who he's talking about. Look at verse 14 with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John makes it clear that the divine Son of God clothed himself in human flesh and came to earth to live or to tabernacle amongst us. Now you'll notice this is in fulfillment of the first four verses of Isaiah 64, a response of God to the cry of his people, oh, that you would come down. Look at Isaiah 64, our Old Testament reading. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. The prophet Isaiah is communicating on behalf of God's people, saying, Lord, we need help. We need a fresh reminder of who you are. We need you to invade our lives and our world because our world is riddled with the problem of sin. And we need your help and your assistance. As I mentioned, this passage speaks to the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is something different than every other religious figure in human history. Let me challenge you this morning to take a good, close look at the Lord Jesus. Because the fact that He's the Word and He's the Light, and the fact that He became man in human flesh communicates the sense that He wishes to identify with us. You don't worship a God like the deist who wound up the earth like a clock and just set it in motion and steps back from it. You worship a God who's involved in your life. He wants to communicate with you. He wants to speak. Now, last night, Dinah and I went to a party. We didn't know a soul, except one or two people that invited us. And we sat down to eat sushi. And there were two other couples that were there. And, we sat down and we just kind of looked at each other. And finally, one said something like, "Well, what is your name?" You know, and before we knew it, in 5 or 10 minutes, we were all talking and laughing and talking about everything from sleep studies to what it's like to live in the community. And we had a wonderful time. It was great to get to know folks. It was great to communicate. Well, that's the way our God does with us. He is a God of intimacy, a God of direction, a God who wants to identify with His people, a God who speaks. That's why we read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Did you notice what the writer there said? He said, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." The living God has spoken a word, and it all points to Jesus. It's the final revelation of Almighty God. We don't have to manufacture or come up with some other revelation. That's why the whole of Scripture points us to trust for and obedience to Jesus. Well, John says, "Behold your God. He's become personal. He's made Himself known to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus." This passage reveals the humanity and the deity of Christ. But notice a second thing. This passage also speaks of the rejection and the acceptance of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the rejection in verses 10 through 11. The Apostle John goes on to say, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Although He made the world and came into the world did not recognize Him." You ever felt alone? You ever felt rejected? You can identify to some degree what the Lord Jesus felt. I mean, here He is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, born in a filthy, dirty cattle stall. No pomp, no circumstance, just simplicity. That's the way the Lord Jesus came into this world. And He grew, and He taught, and He performed miracles no one had ever seen before. And it all led the majority of the people not to follow Him, but to reject Him. Even His own people, the Jews, who should have known better because they supposedly knew the Scriptures. And so they could identify who Messiah was. Even they rejected Him. But you'll notice there's a beautiful point here about acceptance. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Yet to all who received Him," meaning Jesus, "to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." In spite of all the rejection, nevertheless, even in the midst of this rejection, there is acceptance. To receive Jesus, that is to say, to exercise repentance toward God and faith in the finished work of Christ, to turn from our sin and to turn toward Jesus and trust Him in a living relationship, that yields the right to become a child of God. We don't become children of God any other way. That's why Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle says, "There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved." We can't save ourselves. We can't deal with the corruption and the pollution inside of us as a result of sin any more than we can deal with someone else's corruption and pollution. We must trust the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice very quickly, the Apostle John is keen to remind us that the only reason we believe is because we've been born from above. Look at verse 13. It's very significant. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, John is adamant about making it clear that this is not just some decision that was made. This is not some intellectual exercise that you went through. This was something supernatural. When somebody is born again, or born from above. Because what happens, as we find in Ezekiel and a number of other places, God comes to invade our hearts, and He takes away a stony heart and He gives us a heart of flesh. He softens our hearts so that we respond to Him by faith. And that leaves us without anything to do. You see, when the preacher is preaching the gospel, he is pleading and calling on a human scale for belief, for trust. But nothing will ever take place, as the Lord Jesus said in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing will take place unless His Spirit accompanies His Word to open the hearts of those who have yet to believe. There is rejection, but there's also acceptance. And that leads us back to verse 14, our conclusion this morning. The essence of saving faith in Jesus is bound to God enabling us to behold His glory and to personally experience His grace and truth. You see, what this passage does is it moves from the outer circle to the inner circle. In verses 1 through 4, the Apostle John is talking about the Christ of history, the Christ who existed before all things, with the triune God. And then he moves closer to the testimony of John the Baptist. But then finally, in verse 14, it's a testimony of the Apostle John himself. Look at verse 14 with me again. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory. That's the way the Apostle John begins his first letter, 1 John. That he was able to witness and able to touch and able to experience the Lord Jesus himself when he was on earth. We have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. What marvelous words. You know, there's nothing hidden concerning the identity and the history of the Lord Jesus. We try to rename Christmas in our culture. Once again, like Romans 1 says, we try to stuff the knowledge of God. And so we call it every name in the world except Christmas. Because we don't want to deal with the Christ in secular culture. But Jesus has always been. And in time and history, for the past 2,000 years, there's been nothing done in a corner. People are aware of who He is and aware of His claims. Nevertheless, it's one thing to know about the Lord Jesus, that is to say, to know Him intellectually, and another thing to know Him experientially, to know Him intimately. And this is the personal testimony of the Apostle John. We beheld His glory. What John is saying is, I saw the historical Jesus. I interacted with Him. I heard Him teach. I saw Him heal. I was there when He was crucified, I was there when He was resurrected, and I was able to see the wounds. But the kind of knowledge that I'm talking about is not simply intellectual or historical. It is personal. It is active. It is intimate. That I have a relationship with this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in His finished work. And that is something that you can't really put in a history book. In fact, you can hardly put your hand on it. God gives us these gifts by His grace and truth. You notice the words of John. We have beheld His glory, the glory of the only one and begotten, full of grace and truth. God gives His grace by allowing us to know and to act on the truth about Him and ourselves. that he is holy and that we are sinful. Did you notice that in the Isaiah 64 reading? After the prophet speaking as the oracle of God, he presents the holiness and the greatness of God. He says, but we are sinners. All of our righteous deeds is like a filthy rag. Charles Spurgeon said that one time. His very best moment in the pulpit was tainted by sin. And that's true of every one of us. We can't muster our own sense of righteousness. When we respond to the gospel, we get the truth about ourselves, that we are hopelessly enslaved to sin. But we also get the good news that God, because of his mercy and grace, is willing to come to earth and furnish that which he demands, righteousness, and that which only he can provide through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you exercised saving faith in him? Now, last night, Diane and I watched the classic, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. I love How the Grinch Stole Christmas, especially the old version. I don't think you can improve on a classic. It was made in the 60s with Boris Karloff doing the narration. And my favorite part of that movie is, of course, when the Grinch gets everything on the sled and he takes it out of Whoville and he goes up to Mount Crumpet and he gets ready to drop all that stuff off. And he's waiting, he's just waiting to hear how he stole Christmas and see all the who's get up and say boo-hoo. Because there are no Christmas trees, there are no gifts, there are no ornaments. Even the who-hash and the roast beast has been taken. There's no food, there's no material reason for celebration, which the Grinch believes is a done deal in terms of getting rid of Christmas. And of course, you know the story. The who's all get up, they come out to the tree, and they look up at the star, and they begin to sing just like they always did. And it's as if all the material stuff that so often is associated with Christmas, the food and the presents and the ornaments and all those things in life that we think we desperately need are unimportant. They're able to behold the glory of the one and only in spite of the loss of material things. That is something that we cannot muster. That is something that only God can give us as he gives us faith to trust him, as he gives us the strength to obey him, as he gives us the perseverance to follow him throughout life. Let me challenge you this morning to be like the Apostle John, not to just simply know who Jesus is, but to truly behold his glory. That he loves you, that he gave his life for you, that he became incarnate for you, that he suffered and died for you. And now he lives to make intercession for you and to give you and I all these gifts, plus his Holy Spirit, to propel us through all the difficulties and the challenges and the twists and turns associated with this life. God invade our hearts, even as he did so many years ago in the incarnation. May God invade our hearts with faith and repentance that we might, this Christmas season, behold his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle John, and we pray, Lord, that that would be our testimony too, that we would behold the glory of your Son, Jesus, that we would know the grace of God in saving us from our sins, that we would operate upon the truth of God as revealed through Jesus and now in the Holy Scriptures. Father, bless us to that end. Even as we enjoy this supper now, may we commune with you spiritually and enjoy intimate relations with our God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We devote this time to you now of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.